Today's reading is in Hebrews, chapter 3, starting at verse 7 and going through to chapter 4, verse 11. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience.
This is Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you haven't left us to do the Christian life on our own, but that you're with us by your Spirit. He lives in us and he speaks to us through your word. And we pray that you would open our hearts, soften our hearts, so that we would listen to you now and we would trust you and you would enable us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Florence Chadwick was a record-breaking open water swimmer. And in 1952, she'd already done swimming the English Channel both ways, and she wanted a bigger challenge, and so she set out from Catalina Island in the Pacific Ocean to swim the 26 miles to the coast of California. And she swam for 15 hours through freezing fog. But eventually, she was just utterly exhausted. And in the fog, she just couldn't see a thing. It felt like she was not getting anywhere, like she would never make it. And she just couldn't bring herself to keep swimming. And so she just stopped in the water and the support team hauled her up and pulled her into the boat. And then they had to break the news to her that she'd swum 25 and a half miles. As she sat in the boat and peered through the fog, she could just about see that the shore was only half a mile away. And she'd given up. That's a heartbreaking story, isn't it? Not, to be honest, for me, because it's in any way directly relatable. You know, that's never something I'm ever going to get close to doing. But on the other hand, it is kind of relatable, isn't it? We're all tired and tempted to give up sometimes. And I think of the moments when Emma, our almost two-year-old, has just decided that she is tired, maybe too hot. She's just fed up with whatever we're doing or wherever we're trying to go. And she will just pull her hand out of your hand and lie on the floor and howl. And if you're a parent, I imagine you know the feeling of looking at your child doing this and thinking, look, if I was allowed to do that, I would be doing it too. We're all tempted to give up sometimes. And the letter to the Hebrews was written to Christians who were feeling like that, tired and tempted to give up. And over since kind of Christmas and then in the Easter holidays, Nick and I have preached through most of Hebrews up to this point, and we're going to carry on for three of our services over the summer. So this week, next week, and then Nick will pick up chapter 5 later in August. And this book is deeply relevant for us in our situation. Because as you read the letter to the Hebrews, you discover that the recipients are believers who've come to trust in Jesus from a Jewish background, and it has not been easy for them. Because basically, they were already odd ones out in a Roman society by being Jewish and by refusing to worship the Roman gods. That was already difficult, but people understood that. For Jews, they kind of had an exception. But now they don't even fit into their own Jewish community. They're alienated now from their own families, from their own friends. Some of them have faced harassment and persecution for their faith. Some have been imprisoned. Others have had property stolen from them. And clearly, these followers of Jesus are feeling a strong pull to just go back to the synagogue, thinking, if I just go back to what I was doing before, if I just forget about the kind of the Jesus stuff, can't I still have a relationship with God just in a way that isn't quite so awkward and difficult and unpopular? That doesn't leave me so on the edge and under threat? And as you read the letter, you can see they're just tempted to compromise their obedience to Jesus in all sorts of different ways. Sexually, in terms of greed, perhaps other ways too. In all sorts of different ways, they are tired, and so they are tempted. They are tempted to just stop trying to obey Jesus, to revert to a version of religion that is less costly, less controversial, just less hard work. And I wonder, can you relate to that at all? Are there moments when you feel just fed up of being the odd one out at school? Being weird because you're that kind of Christian? Or at work? Or in your own family? Where you just feel tired of the sense that at any minute something might happen where you end up just getting cancelled because you believe something that the Bible teaches? Are you tempted by the idea of just quietly kind of drifting away from having to believe all of what the Bible says, follow all of what the Bible teaches, and maybe just finding a different approach to Christianity where you could still do God, you know, you could still be inspired maybe by Jesus, but it wouldn't be so costly, it wouldn't be so controversial, it wouldn't be so hard. Well, if we can relate to that, or if perhaps we know someone who we love who can relate to that, let's hear how God speaks to that feeling through this bit of the letter to the Hebrews. We're going to see that he gives a warning, don't give up like they did, then a promise that God wants to bring us into his rest, and then he's going to point us at the end to the pioneer, that Jesus has blazed a trail for us into God's rest. So the way that the author starts to do this is to speak about the generation of Israelites that God had rescued from slavery in Egypt. And he speaks to these kind of weary, wobbly Christians, and he uses them as a warning to say, don't make the same mistake that they did. Because actually, there are some similarities. If you imagine what it was like for that generation of Israelites as they got to the edge of the land of Canaan, right? So they had been rescued by God out of slavery in Egypt, and the instructions were, the plan was, for them to then go into this land of Canaan and drive out the people who lived there, and for God to give it to them as their home, where they could rest and thrive. But they were this little nation, this little group of people who were all ex-slaves. No one had any military training, no one had any proper weaponry. And they'd sent some spies to go and check out what they were up against in the land, and they've come back and said, look, they have got these fortified cities, these kind of military garrisons, with strong walls, and to be honest, the people are massive. They're bigger than us, they're stronger than us. And so these are Israelites, they're scared. Of course they are. And in the moment, they do the Florence Chadwick thing, they give up. They say, look, keeping going at this point is just way too risky, way too costly. Keeping going with what God told them to do at this point would just be totally crazy, right? But actually they're wrong, because by thinking like that, they are leaving God out of the equation. And God has already shown them they would be mad to leave him out of the equation. He's rescued them from slavery in Egypt spectacularly. They have seen total evidence of his power and total evidence of his commitment to them. And not only that, he's then spoken to them. He's told them that he is going to finish what he started. He is going to bring them into the land. So yeah, it seems crazy to them to keep going with what God says and trust him and follow him into the land. But when you think about it, it was actually even crazier for them not to, because it involved a total refusal to trust God when they had so much reason to trust him. And so the writer here holds this generation up as a warning. And he uses what God says about that in Psalm 95 to do that. So let's read again verse 7 to 11. He says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden his heart as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And then he goes on to explain what's going on there in verses 16 to 19. So he says, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Okay, so that's really helpful, that last verse, verse 19. Because he diagnoses there what was the real problem. They were not able to enter because of their unbelief. The fundamental issue with those Israelites was that they didn't believe God's promise. They refused to trust God. And it was because they didn't believe him that they disobeyed him. And that meant that they couldn't enter the rest that God wanted to give them. And so the writer here is offering that as an example and a warning. So that's what he does in the middle in 12 to 14. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. So he's saying to his readers, look, see to it, none of you guys turn out to be like them. Because you guys have also seen God's power to save in Jesus, in his death and his resurrection. You've also seen that he's totally committed to you in Jesus, in his death and his resurrection. You've seen his power by the Holy Spirit doing stuff in your church. He's talked about that at the start of chapter 2. And like they did, you hear God's voice speaking to you. Notice that in verse 7, he says, so as the Holy Spirit says. And then he quotes scripture, he quotes the Bible. He says, you guys, when you come together every week and you hear God's word read, God is speaking to you. So don't any of you harden your hearts against God and turn away from him. Keep going, keep your hearts open, keep listening, keep trusting his promise to you. And that's what he goes on to explore in chapter 4, is he turns the warning of Psalm 95 into a promise by just kind of paying careful attention to the text. I think it's absolutely brilliant. Because the ending of Psalm 95 is really weird, isn't it? I don't know if you noticed, as Sophie read it to us, that it's this psalm full of praise and joy, and then it ends on this apparently very downbeat note of God talking about how he was angry with that generation, rightly. He said, they shall never enter my rest. But the writer to the Hebrews basically says to us here, hang on, if you think about it, there's actually a really beautiful promise in that. I was trying to think how to sort of, what to compare it to. It's a little bit like if you're on a kind of family walk and a kid is saying that he doesn't want to go any further, he's threatening to just give up and stop right there. If the parent responded, well, thing is, children who don't come with us on the walk won't get an ice cream from the cafe. Is that a warning or is that a promise? Well, it's a warning, technically. But it's kind of got a promise hidden inside it, hasn't it? And the writer here says that it's a lot like that with Psalm 95. So we're going to see what he does. Basically, in verse 1 to 3, he just sort of says his thesis, what he thinks. Then in 6 to 9, he kind of explains it. And he kind of lands it in 9, 10, and 11. So it's a bit complicated, let's be honest. It's going to take a bit of concentration, but it does actually make perfect sense, and it's beautiful news. So let's read verse 1 to 3. He says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you have found to be fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest. Just as God said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. So he says straight off, the promise of entering God's rest still stands. That is still being offered to us. And he says, actually, the good news that we've heard from God is very similar to what they heard. They heard a promise of rest from God. And he says, look, that's the good news we've heard. We've heard in Jesus that there is rest from God that we can receive. But he says they didn't enter that rest because they didn't believe. They didn't trust God, so they didn't obey him. But God said, they shall never enter my rest. Not no one shall ever enter my rest, just them. Just those who refuse to believe. He says, those who do believe will enter God's rest. And then he kind of, it's as if he thinks, well, somebody might be asking, hang on, isn't the rest that the psalm is talking about going and living in the land of Canaan? You know, hasn't that already happened? So how can that apply to me now? And so what he does is he explains that the idea of entering God's rest has always been far bigger than just the Israelites going into a new physical land. He says, look, when God says my rest, That's not just a one-off thing about the Exodus. We read about God's rest right back at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, when he's finished his work creating the world, and then he rests on the seventh day. So, picking up where we left off. And yet, his works, God's works, have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere, he's spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. So the point is, it's always been God's desire for his people to join him in his rest. You know, God created the world, he created us, it was good, he rested, he enjoyed it. And what he's always wanted is for men and women to be with him and enjoy that rest with him. But of course, all of us have distrusted God, we've all turned away from God. And as a result, we live in a world that is full of brokenness and pain and death, a weary world that's full of the opposite of rest. And so God has to invite us back. He has to call us back to himself. And so in verse 6 to 9, he goes on to say, look, God is still making that invitation. It's not all done and dusted in the past. It's happening right now. He's making that invitation now. And he says you can tell that if you think about what it says in Psalm 95. So from verse 6. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. So the point he's making here is Psalm 95 is written by King David once Israel are very much settled in the land. So the stuff it's talking about with God wanting to bring them into the land, that's already happened. Joshua has done it and the people have moved in. That's long in the past. That's done and dusted. They're there. But the writer points out Psalm 95 addresses people living in the land and says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So that you won't be like that generation where God invited them into his rest and they disbelieved and so they missed out. And the implication is, there's a sense in which even though you're in the land, you haven't really entered God's rest yet. There's a deeper, higher sense of entering God's rest that you haven't got right now that he's offering you today. So don't harden your hearts. Listen to his invitation. He wants you to come and join him in ultimate rest. So then verse 9, he says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He adds in the idea of the Sabbath. And he's not suddenly saying that actually all of this is just about Christians being supposed to take one day off work a week. We won't get into the details of that now, but we did a sermon on that back in May in the evening service, thinking about the significance of the Sabbath day for us as Christians. So feel free to go back and listen to that on the website if you're interested. But what he's saying here is, look, the place, the promised land, and the time, the weekly Sabbath rest, they were both intended as tasters. They were both meant to point beyond themselves to the true ultimate rest that God's people can look forward to. And then he comes to verse 10, and verse 10 is really interesting. So he says, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. So what is that talking about? Because I think if we're Christians who are used to reading the Bible, maybe we're used to reading Paul's letters and the contrast there between the works of the law, trying to kind of earn our approval with God by doing all sorts of right religious things, and the contrast between that and receiving his grace and his spirit and just receiving that by faith, by trusting him, we might instinctively think that this is talking about that. So we might think this is saying, okay, Christians believe God's promise, and so instead of sort of striving to earn God's approval, we enter into rest. We just trust him and we receive his grace. And of course, that is true. It is wonderfully, wonderfully true. If you're here maybe and you're kind of exploring Christianity or you're new to it, Jesus says, come to me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and I will give you rest for your souls. So he does say, if we come to him because he is humble and gentle, we do not have to try and earn our approval with him. It means we don't have to earn our approval with anyone else. There is this deep soul rest of knowing we are loved and accepted and welcomed, and that he is with us and he will help us. But that actually doesn't seem to be what we're talking about here. Because he says, anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. And when God was creating the world, it wasn't that he was trying to impress anyone or earn anyone's approval. It wasn't that God resting on the seventh day is him sort of changing his mind from legalism and self-righteousness to then resting in grace. God's rest after creation is a rest of satisfaction at a job well done. You know, it's like someone who's been working in the garden all day, enjoying it, and at the end of the day, they sit down with a cool drink and just look out and enjoy the beauty of the garden. So what this is talking about isn't stop your bad legalistic works and rest in Jesus' grace. That is true, but that's not what this is about. What this is saying is keep up the good work. Keep trusting in Jesus. Keep obeying God, even when it's hard, because you can be sure that that will lead you in the end to a real wonderful rest. It's talking about resurrection rest. It's talking about our ultimate future on the other side of death. Elsewhere in the letter, he describes it as being like our true home. You know, we've been the odd ones out. We've been the foreigners our whole lives, rejected by others, feeling on the edge, suffering, struggling, but we're longing for, waiting for the better city that God has prepared for us that will truly be home. And how do we know that we will really enter that rest? How can we be confident enough to bet our lives on it? That this hard road is really the road that's going to lead us home? Because Jesus has already made the journey. It's really interesting. If you look at the kind of climax of this letter in chapter 12, you can see how it picks up on tons of the same ideas that are in our passage. Persevering to the end, not getting weary and giving up. And look how it relates that to Jesus. So it says, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. So Jesus is the pioneer of faith. He's the trailblazer. He's the one who goes before us and opens up the way so that he can bring us with him. And the trail that we see him blazing for us here is a journey through good hard work and then into beautiful rest. Because that's what Jesus does. That's what we see here, right? He came with a job to do. He came to suffer. To suffer the consequences of how we've all rejected God and wronged him and others. He came to take that onto his own shoulders and die under the weight of it so that he could forgive us and bring us reconciliation with God. And we see here that that work was really hard. You know, it talks about enduring the cross, the agony and death of the cross. It talks about him enduring opposition from hateful people. But it says that he did all that hard work for the joy set before him. It says that now he's done it and he's sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And him sitting down is a picture of rest. Jesus sits down because he's done it. It's finished. He's done what he set out to do. He has died our death for us so that we can be reconciled to God. He's risen from death to new life so that we can share that life with him. And so now there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God because Jesus, our pioneer, has gone before us. He's done the hard work we could never do. He's completed it and he's entered into God's rest. So now we can follow him on that journey. So let me just, if you are maybe here and you're quite new, you're not really familiar with Christianity or whatever, and you have got totally lost in all of the confusing bits of this argument, let me just kind of distill what the heart of the thing here is that this bit of God's word is saying. He's saying Jesus has done the hard work for you. He has come. He is God coming to suffer and die for you so that you could be forgiven and brought back to God, and so that you could have a certain and solid hope of resurrection, life and rest, where things are not broken anymore, where things are put right, and you get to enjoy being with the God who made you and loves you. We can fix our eyes on our pioneer and run the race marked out for us. And the thing is, and this, you know, is for all of us, the Bible is really honest with us that that is hard work. Look at verse 11 in our passage. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Let us make every effort to enter that rest. Like I said before, let's run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let's not give up. Let's keep going, even when it's hard. The Bible is really honest about this. There is so much joy in knowing Jesus. There is this deep soul rest in his love and his grace and his acceptance. But that doesn't stop it being hard work. It's hard work to resist temptation. It's hard saying no to stuff that we want but we know isn't right. It's hard work to endure opposition. It's not fun to feel left out or judged or isolated because of our faithfulness to Jesus. Jesus gets that. The Bible gets that. It doesn't sort of just brush that under the carpet. And of course, for many Christians in our church and around the world, it's much harder than that. You know, being faithful to Christ might mean facing real physical danger. It might mean being disowned by your own family. It is hard. I'm sure that it doesn't take you long to bring to mind something about following Jesus that feels tough for you right now. But God is saying to us here, look at him, look at Jesus. That's the pattern. You go from good, hard work into real, beautiful rest. Think of Florence Chadwick, who we started with. You know, she feels like she has been swimming forever. She's exhausted. She can't see a thing. It's so tempting to just stop swimming, to just get into the boat and give up. And of course, we're being offered ways to give up on being faithful to Jesus all the time. You know, sin is constantly whispering to us, wouldn't it just be so much easier if you just kept a bit more of that money for yourself? Wouldn't it just be so much easier if you just kind of went with your desires and did what feels good to you? Wouldn't it be so much easier if you just had a bit more of a flexible approach to the Bible? You just sort of, you know, only took the bits that seemed to make sense and you didn't worry about those things that seem a bit old-fashioned. You could fit in so much better. You would get so much less stick. You'd have so much less to worry about at school or at work. Sin says to us, look, this is too hard, isn't it? Just get in the boat. Just have a little rest right now. But God is saying to us here through his word, don't listen to that. If we look on the next slide, he has said to us through this passage, listen to me. When you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. Trust me. Trust my promise of rest. You know, look up at the horizon. Can you see where I'm taking you? Jesus has gone before you and he will bring you there. And when we get there, that will be real rest. That will be coming home. This hard bit is not the end of the story. You're not stuck in the fog, not knowing where it's going. This hard bit is not the end of the story. The end of the story is seeing Jesus face to face and hearing God say, well done, good and faithful servant. The end of the story is knowing you can actually finally relax because you never have anything to be afraid of ever again. Knowing that nothing is ever going to break your heart ever again. Knowing that instead your heart is going to be new and strong and bursting with the love and beauty of the God who made you forever. So God says, don't give up now. Don't accept these offers of fake, short-sighted rest that is going to drag you away from the real thing. Press on in faithful obedience until I get you there. Keep going. So how do we do that? What do we learn from this passage about how we can keep going? And actually, Hannah, earlier in the service, helped us with this so much. Because chapter 3, verse 13 reminds us that we are responsible for helping each other to keep going. I'll read it again. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We're not actually Florence Chadwick swimming solo. We're in this together, and that really helps. We need each other to help us stay open-hearted. And we're responsible to give that help and that encouragement to each other. It's a strong word, that word for encourage. It's like an exhort. Later in the letter, he tells us to spur one another on. I don't know who was watching the World Cup and what you thought of the hydration breaks, but the sort of redeeming feature of the hydration breaks for me is that it was really fun seeing the coaches going around their players, talking to them, spurring them on, encouraging them, saying, don't forget to keep doing this. Don't let that guy tempt you into doing that. Keep going. We can do this. Come on. That's the image that you should have in your mind as you read verse 13. And God tells us, like Hannah was saying, that we should be doing that for each other daily. I think this is really challenging for all of us. If you're somebody who comes here on a Sunday, this is your church, or maybe you're watching along online, and you sing along and you listen to the sermon, and then you kind of basically just head home. We are so glad you're here. We love you. God is saying to you here, I'm calling you to something more than that. I'm calling you to something better than that. I've saved you for you to have a bigger responsibility and a bigger role than that. Because none of us are meant to just be kind of solo Christians, just kind of taking what we need and trying to do our best, keeping on by ourselves. We're meant to be a community that encourage each other. How could you regularly encourage other people in their walk with Jesus? It might look like joining a home group if you're not in one yet, and turning up each week looking to encourage the others as you share about your lives, as you read the Bible together, as you pray together. It might look like finding a way to serve, maybe practically or with kids or youth. It might look like joining one of the support groups that we have to encourage and pray for our international partners. Or it might just be sticking around at the end of the service and looking around and saying, can I see anybody that looks maybe new, maybe lonely, or maybe just like they could do with cheering up? And can I just introduce myself and ask them how they're doing and maybe even pray for them? And if you're thinking, yep, yeah, I'm already doing that stuff, praise God, that's brilliant. But like Hannah said, the challenge here is that he says we should do it daily. How could that, I love the sort of inspiration that Hannah was bringing. How does that inspire you? What does that spark in your imagination? How could you encourage other Christians to keep going every day? So that's the first thing. But then as we close, I think this passage just massively shows us that the vital way we can keep our hearts soft, we can keep going with God, is to keep our eyes on the ultimate resurrection rest that we're heading towards. We need to keep seeing the shoreline. How much do we think about the glorious rest that we're looking forward to? I came across someone a while ago who said they tried to read the last section of Revelation every morning when they got out of bed, so that their whole, you know, every day they would be thinking about their future. There's a lot of wisdom in that, but that's not the only way to do it. Maybe you've got a holiday coming up over the summer, or maybe you'll just get a chance in this week or in the next few weekends to do something that you really love. Maybe just relaxing, laughing with friends or with family. Maybe going for a walk through, you know, through the green and seeing trees and hearing birds singing. Or maybe sitting by the sea and eating fish and chips and hearing the crashing of the waves. Or just snuggling up on a sofa at the end of a long day with a good book. Or maybe even just being here on a Sunday morning, enjoying, praising God together with his people. Whenever you next find yourself feeling at rest, feeling at peace, feeling content, let me invite you to experience that as a foretaste of our future. You know, savor it. Enjoy it. Roll the taste of it around on your tongue. Appreciate the sweetness of it. And then just take a moment to say, Father, thank you that one day it's all going to be like this. one day I'm going to see Jesus face to face in all his beauty, and everything sad is going to come untrue, and every wound I carry is going to somehow be healed and turned into glory and honor and praise, and all of my frustrations and my fears are going to melt away, and it's all going to be like this. It's all going to be joy and peace and rest and beauty. Thank you, Father. I can't wait. Keep me going until that day.